Good morning, everyone, and welcome. Turn to Amos chapter 5 this morning, and as you're turning there, we're just going to ask the Lord's blessing upon our time again. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have given us your word in which you reveal truths about yourself that we need to know. And most of all, your word teaches us about the only Savior of sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Heavenly Father, as we open up the pages of Scripture, may we get a deeper and a more clear picture of who you are, and a deeper and clearer picture of who Jesus is and all that he has done for us. Bless our time together. We know that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been a while since I've been speaking through Amos, so we may go through a very brief, just a few minute review. Before I do that, though, I'm back here safe and sound from vacation, and some of you know that I took the boys and Lisa up to Cedar Point, Ohio, which is considered the roller coaster capital of the world, apparently. And Nathaniel and Christian have become kind of roller coaster fanatics. Nathaniel has absolutely no fear. None whatsoever. And Christian has very little. You know, he's a little bit nervous on a few rides, but very few. And I'm not really like that. I'm pretty terrified of most of them, but I still ride them. And anyways, we went up to Sandusky, Ohio, up to Cedar Point, and just a couple of stories. I wish Byron was here, because I think Byron's not here this morning. You know, he would appreciate this, considering one of the messages he gave on prayer. We had bought our tickets for Tuesday, July 31st, and we'd splurged a bit. We'd bought the fast pass thing where we could skip to the front of the line. We bought food passes, all we could eat food for the day, and we were going to spend the whole day there from morning till night. And we got there, and the weather forecast was it's going to rain all day. Okay, so we thought, well, this isn't too good. We checked into the policy. Cedar Point does not offer rain checks or refunds, so we were stuck with that day. So on Monday, we were up there on Monday. I prayed, Lord, I feel kind of silly praying about going to an amusement park, but I would really like some nice weather tomorrow, so that we can at least, I'm thinking like a dad here, like a man, let's get my money's worth. It was sort of like what I was thinking, but so that the boys have a good time too. So we got up the next morning, and we went out there, and it wasn't raining. And we got in right when the place opened, rode a few rides. About 11 o'clock, it started to rain and drizzle and rain, and they shut down most of the rides, almost all the rides. And so if the Lord was testing me, I think I failed the test, because I got pretty glum there for about an hour. But then the skies cleared. It was supposed to rain all day. The skies cleared, and it was beautiful the rest of the day. It was cool. Crowds were low, because I think people stayed away, because they thought it was going to rain all day. And we had a great time. So I know Byron would appreciate that. He talks about some of the prayers he sent up to the Lord in some of his trips and whatnot for certain things to happen, and God condescended to him and gave him what he wanted. So we had the same experience up at Cedar Point. I was thinking about Amos a little bit when I was in Cedar Point also. Most of the roller coasters are fine. They're pretty terrifying at times for me, but they're not too bad. But there was one particular coaster. I don't know if anybody's ever been up there, but it's called Top Thrill Dragster. And it goes 120 miles an hour in 3 seconds. They start you off horizontal, and they fire you at 120 miles an hour. You go straight up 420 feet. That's about two-thirds the height of the arch. Of course, it slows down as you get up to the top, and you get to the very top, you're almost stopped, and then you come straight down. And I didn't want to ride it, and Nathaniel kept bugging me and bugging me and bugging me and bugging me, and so towards the end of the day, I said, okay, I'll do it. So I get up there, and I'm thinking, okay, I've been on some coasters that are pretty rad before, and they usually have a nice shoulder restraint, you feel fairly secure in there. This thing had a lap bar. That's all it had. So I put the lap bar down, and I'm sitting there thinking, what am I doing here? So anyway, as the thing was getting there, firing it up and getting ready to shoot it down the track, Amos 4:12 flashed into my mind, prepare to meet thy God. Anyway, the good thing is the ride only lasted 17 seconds. It was over. I did it. So, but anyway, if you ever want to go to a great amusement park and ride some really great coasters and you happen to be driving through northern Ohio, stop in at Cedar Point. All right, Amos chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge or lament, O house of Israel. She has fallen, she will not rise again, the virgin Israel. She lies neglected on her land, there is none to raise her up. We're going to stop there for now, just to give a brief review. Amos, of course, was a prophet in the 8th century before Christ, around 750 BC, probably, during a time when the northern kingdom of Israel was enjoying a period of prosperity, a period where they had expanded their borders because of the weakness of some of the empires that they had to contend with. And so, from outward appearances, it was a time that seemed like things were going well. But of course, in spite of that material prosperity, spiritually and morally, the nation was in a very sad state. They were consumed by idolatry, and they also were known for injustice. And there was a lot of oppression of the poor. There was a lot of, back in the law, God had made given them very specific instructions and commands as to how human beings were to relate one another. And you're always going to have the rich, you're always going to have the poor, but there were stipulations in the law in which the poor would be looked after. And one thing that God says he hates in the scriptures are dishonest scales. For example, Proverbs teaches us that. And in Amos's time in the northern kingdom of Israel, there was a lot of that kind of thing going on. Bribing judges in the courts. Those who had the money, who could afford to bribe judges in the courts, would do that to get favorable judgments. Whereas the poor didn't have any recourse. They were being exploited in that way. And so there were a lot of problems in Israel's society, in Israel's culture. So even though from the outward appearance, under King Jeroboam II, the nation seemed like it was doing well, there were cracks in that edifice. There were real problems that God was not pleased with. And so he calls Amos, and Amos, if you'll remember, was not a professional prophet or a clergyman, to use modern-day language. He wasn't in a prophetic school. Apparently in Israel at this time there were prophetic schools. There were those who devoted themselves to the study of the law and to having a prophetic ministry. He was not involved in any of that. He was a farmer. Probably a fairly prosperous farmer based on what we can glean, but he was a farmer in the southern kingdom of Judah, not even in the northern kingdom of Israel. Yet God called him and sent him with a series of messages to the northern kingdom. And you can see that later in Amos. He says, I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't the son of a prophet. I was a sheep herder and a dresser of sycamore trees when the Lord called me to prophesy to the nation of Israel. His ministry was likely fairly short, maybe a year or two. Basically, God gave him a mission to complete, a message to preach. He was faithful in preaching that message, and as far as we know, he went back to Judah. And the words that Amos prophesied and the warnings that he gave came to pass only about, well, less than a generation after he spoke them. In 722 BC, the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and carried away, though the people they didn't kill, they carried away captive. And have you ever heard of the concept of the 10 lost tribes of Israel? That's where that comes from. The Assyrians conquered those 10 northern tribes and scattered them throughout the known world, throughout the empire. Not lost to God, but from a historical perspective, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And so Amos has this message, and Amos's messages are, and I mentioned this last time I spoke, they're not particularly uplifting messages. They're messages of judgment, messages of warning. And yet sometimes, and I think this is something we need to understand, those are the kinds of things that people need to hear. But like all the minor prophets, in spite of the messages of judgment and the sort of dark and dreary subject matter, there's always hope as well. God never leaves us without hope. And sometimes true hope is only found when we're able to look at ourselves and accurately assess where we are in relation to a holy God. And then that's when the light can shine in. So Amos here in chapter 5 says, "Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, a lament, O house of Israel." A couple of interesting things here. Some Bible translations translate this as, "Hear, O Israel, this lament or lamentation that I take up for you." And as soon as I see the phrase, "Hear, O Israel," I find that interesting. And we're going to look at another passage where that Hebrew construction is used. But the Hebrew word for hear is shama. And depending on the context, it can have different shades of meaning. It can simply mean to hear. So if I'm standing up here and somebody drops a book over there, I hear it, right? It's just the sound waves hitting my eardrum and I can hear it. Or you may be aware of noises around you. Sometimes we block them out because our mind, our brain filters everything out. But sometimes the word just simply means to hear something. But we all know, we use this distinction in English too, there's a difference between hearing and a difference between hearing and listening, right? If I'm watching a hockey game and watching my Maple Leafs on television and my wife starts talking to me, I probably hear her. The sound waves are hitting my eardrum, but I have to confess there are times I'm not listening. So she says something that might be important too. And then later on, I'm like, "You never told me that." "Yes, I did." "No, you didn't." "Yes, I did." Anyway. But that's the difference. You can hear without listening. In this context, the Hebrew word shema means to listen. Listen intelligently is the idea. Really focus on what is being said to you. Hear this word, which I take up for you as a lament, O house of Israel. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I think for many of us, this may be a familiar passage. This passage is called, in Jewish culture and Hebrew culture, it was called the Shema. And basically, it was a great statement of faith that the ancient Israelites, and maybe Orthodox Jews to this day, would consider this a statement of faith. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. In our Bible study, we've been going through the Apostles' Creed and looking at the Apostles' Creed and using it as a jumping off point to get into some of the scriptures that the Creed is based on. But this idea of a statement of faith that's clear and concise and we can kind of wrap our minds around that puts out a tremendous truth in a capsule form, if you will. And the ancient Israelites, and I guess perhaps Orthodox Jews to this day would consider Deuteronomy 6:4 as that statement of faith. And here's what it says: "Hear, O Israel." That's that same word, shema. Listen. "Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one." Okay? The Lord is God, or our God. The Lord is one. Now, this is a very fascinating passage. I think it's fascinating because in its historical context, it's a tremendous statement of faith that is monotheistic. What I mean by that, I think we all know what that term means, but monotheism is the belief and the worship of only one God. Right? In the cultures of the day, when Moses wrote this, polytheism was the worship of many gods, or the belief that many gods exist, was absolutely almost universal. I don't know that there was any other culture at that time that ever really embraced a monotheistic faith. But God revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on as the only true God. And so this is a tremendous statement of monotheism, the fact that there is only one God. All the gods of the nations are false. They're not real. There may be a reality to them in the sense of demonic deception, but they're not real. But the God of Israel is the one true God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." And so in its historical context, as you read that in Deuteronomy, a tremendous statement of monotheism. But I find the Hebrew construction really interesting because we, of course, living in 2018, have the benefit of God's revelation. Revelation is progressive. And so we have, as the Bible continues on and into the New Testament, and God reveals himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we get more and more information and more truth presented to us, we come to understand that God is also a Trinity. Three persons, one God. And the Hebrew construction here, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. In other words, you could translate that legitimately. The Lord is a unity. The Lord is one. And so I think with the benefit of progressive revelation, later truths that were revealed about the character of God, we see perhaps even in Deuteronomy 6:4 a prophecy or a type of the Trinity being mentioned here. God is one God, but He's also one in unity, a triune God. Let's continue. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And I love that because that's really what God desires from us. And I'll use the word desire. Yes, it's a command, I suppose, or an obligation, I suppose. You can look at it that way, but I like to think of it as that's what God desires from us. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. And that was true back in Deuteronomy, and it's true today. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And think about in the time of Amos. This was a commandment. This was a principle that people had abandoned. In spite of the fact that God was merciful to them and gracious to them, they were still in their land. They were even enjoying a measure of prosperity. Their hearts turned away after other gods and after other things. And so, because of their idolatry and because of the way that they were living their lives, they were breaking this very essential commandment. And how essential is this commandment? Well, if you don't mind turning again to the New Testament, let's look at Matthew chapter 22. This will come back to Amos, but and again, I think many of us are probably familiar with this story, but here's Jesus, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, walking on this earth, and one of the Pharisees, verse 35, Matthew 22, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Or some translations will translate that, teacher, which is the greatest commandment? It's a good question. It says that the lawyer was testing him, so I'm not sure what the motive here was exactly. But that's a good question. And he asked the right person, right? He asked the Lord Jesus. Jesus, if anybody would know, Jesus would. He's the guy who gave the commandments to begin with. Which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And so Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. That is considered the greatest commandment. And he continues. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I love verse 40. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, the whole law and the prophets, the whole revelation of truth that's in the Old Testament can really be boiled down to these commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. Love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you're truly doing that with intelligence, with determination and deliberation based upon the truth of Scripture, the other commandments are going to be kept, right? Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest commandment. And so when we get back to Amos, though, we see that we've seen both of these things. The people were guilty of idolatry. They weren't loving God with a pure heart. God said, you shall have no other gods before me. But they were putting other gods before him. But also in their relationship with one another, they weren't loving their neighbor. They were not loving their neighbor. There were stipulations and principles in the law in which the poor were to be looked after, in which justice was to be done in the courts. The Bible is very clear, time and time again. God is no respecter of persons. That means God doesn't show partiality. A rich person, a poor person, a young person, an old person, a person with great intelligence, or a person who may have some sort of handicap in that area, a disabled person versus a completely healthy person, no matter who you are, God doesn't show partiality. And yet in Israel, we see people are bribing judges. People are not taking care of the poor in the way that the law said that they should. And so they're not loving their neighbor as themselves. So they're failing. They're failing on those two counts, right? They're not loving God with all their heart, soul, and mind. And they're not loving their neighbor as theirself. They're not loving their neighbor as theirself. So Amos says here, listen to this lament. Listen to this dirge, some of your Bibles may say. The Hebrew word for lament is kima, which that's neither here nor there, but it actually is a specific word that means a poem or a song. And the idea being that a lament was a song or a poem that was often sung, which was composed to be sung at a funeral. That's the idea. And so here we see in chapter 5, we see Israel's funeral song. Amos is basically saying, here's the funeral song. Israel is fallen. Israel, this is Israel's funeral. She has fallen. She will not rise again, the virgin Israel. She lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. Now, this message would have maybe seemed strange to the people of the day because they thought things were going well. Especially the leaders and those that were influential in that society, they thought Israel was doing well. They were even religious. And we're going to see that in a few more verses. They must have thought, Amos, you're crazy. What are you singing a funeral lament over Israel for when things are going so well? Things are going so well. There's prosperity. We have peace from our enemies right now. Our armies have been successful. Why on earth are you singing this lament? But Amos continues. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left, and the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. In other words, judgment's coming. Things aren't going to be like this forever. The Assyrians are going to come in and decimate. They're going to decimate the land. They're going to decimate the Israelites. Only a tenth will be left that will not be thrown down. Then in verse 4, again, like I said earlier, this is heavy stuff. Judgment, and Israel's going to fall. Israel's already fallen as far as Amos is concerned, as far as God is concerned, as the message he gives to Amos. And yet, God still, in verse 4, throws out the invitation, right? For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Seek me that you may live. It says that he says that to the house of Israel. So if the nation as a whole were to turn, and we see this in other passages of Scripture, right? I'm thinking of Jonah particularly. God sent the prophet Jonah to a city called Nineveh, a great city, with a simple message. In 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was the message. It wasn't, okay, Ninevites, if you turn to God and if you start doing what's right, then you can escape this judgment. Apparently, that wasn't even part of Jonah's message. He simply had a message of judgment. But the Ninevites decided, spurred on by the Holy Spirit, spurred on by God, that you know what? All we can do is throw ourselves on the mercy of God in this situation. And that's what they did. And God relented from the punishment that he was going to pour out on the Ninevites. And so I think this is a similar thing here. To the house of Israel, God says, seek me and you will live. There's still hope if you seek me. Also, I think this may be a call to the individual in Israel. You see, God is concerned with the plight of nations and the character of nations, but he's also concerned with the individual. We see that time and again in Scripture as well. And so to those in Israel, as individuals, God also says, seek me that you may live. Because there will be a few, right? Even in the times of Jezebel and Ahab, as we read back in 2 Kings, there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Although Elijah thought he was the only one left, there were a few others. So God says, seek me that you may live. And then Amos launches into a very interesting verse. Right after he says, God says, seek me and you may live, Amos basically says, well, let's read the verse. He says, do not resort to Bethel. But do not resort to Bethel. Do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Verse 6, seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph. And it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. Seek me that you may live, but do not go to Bethel, don't go to Gilgal, don't go to Beersheba. What's the significance of this? Well, all three of these were kind of religious places. Bethel had a long history in Israel's, is mentioned in Israel's history from the very, very beginning. It means house of God, or all the way back to, I think it was Jacob that gave it the name, Bethel. And it actually means house of God. But as far as it being a religious center, it was a center of false religion also. Now, I don't know how many people are aware of Israel's history, but we've probably all heard of King David, and then King Solomon, his son, ruled over what was called the United Monarchy. They ruled over all 12 tribes. There was one nation of Israel. When Solomon's son Rehoboam took over, he made some bad decisions, listened to some bad counsel, and as a result, we don't have time to get into all the details, as a result, though, the 10 northern tribes rebelled, and they set up their own king named Jeroboam. Not the same Jeroboam of Amos' day, it was the first Jeroboam. And so they set up their own kingdom, and God actually gave them a promise. He promised Jeroboam, if you follow me, and if you do what do my will and so on, I will establish your throne also. But then it came time for religious festivals that were happening in Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. That was in the southern kingdom, not the northern 10 tribes. And so Jeroboam became concerned that if he let his people go down to Jerusalem, into Judah, to offer sacrifices and partake in these festivals as the law had told them to do, he was concerned they might get nostalgic and that they might want to have a unified kingdom again. Once they get back to Jerusalem and see the temple that Solomon built, they might start thinking about, you know, it would be great if we still had a descendant of David on the throne and so on. And so Jeroboam, for political reasons, decided, I'm not going to let my people go to Jerusalem. I'll come up with my own religious festivals. And so he made two altars, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And he put golden calves there, idols, and he basically instituted a false religious system. And so God is saying here to Amos, or through Amos to the people, seek me, but don't seek me at Bethel. Don't go to the false religious system to find me. That's not where I'm going to be. That's not where you're going to find me. Don't go to Gilgal. Now, what's the significance of Gilgal? Gilgal also was a spot that was very important to the Israelites because it was at Gilgal that they first entered the Promised Land. They first entered the Promised Land. You can read about it in Joshua. And they dedicated themselves at Gilgal. And they renewed the covenant that God had made with them at Gilgal. So Gilgal had a lot of fond memories to the Israelites. It was a place of great significance. This is where we entered the Promised Land. This is where we renewed the covenant with God. But God says to these Israelites, he says, don't go to Gilgal either. That's not what you need to do. Nor cross over to Beersheba. Beersheba is in Judah, the southern kingdom. And apparently, there were Israelites, perhaps, who would go back into Judah, thinking that that would please the Lord. We'll go to Judah, which still, you know, has the son of David on the throne, a descendant of David on the throne. The temple is still there. And so we'll go to Beersheba, and that's where we will practice our religion. But God says, no, I don't want you to do that either. He says, well, for one thing, Gilgal will go into captivity, Bethel will come to trouble. They're going to be destroyed. But I think there's something else going on here. God isn't found in religious systems. He's not found in the false ideas of men. He's not found in a particular piece of real estate. Yes, the temple was in Jerusalem. And yes, I know that in the Old Covenant, the presence of God was there in a very special way. I'm not downplaying that. But Solomon himself, at the dedication of that temple, says, this temple can't contain you. How on earth could this temple contain the God who is omnipresent throughout the universe? God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not to be found in particular geographical locations. And so God says, seek me and you will live. But don't seek me in these religious places. Don't seek me in these places that you go on for pilgrimages. Nothing wrong with Bethel as a place. Nothing wrong with Gilgal as a place and so on. But don't go there thinking that somehow you're going to become closer to God by your effort. Seek me that you may live. He's basically saying you can seek me right where you are. Throw yourself upon the mercy of God. Turn from your sin. Believe. Trust. Obey. And I was thinking, isn't that a similar... As I'm reading through these passages, I think we fit into this, right? Way back when I started the Minor Prophets, I asked the question, how can these books have anything to say to us? And people sort of write them off, right? Well, you know, that's stuff that was written in the Bronze Age, although Amos was written in the Iron Age. But that's stuff that was written way back in the Bronze Age and a musty old book, and we have so much more information now, we're so much smarter, we're so much more knowledgeable. How can anything from this old book have anything, how can it have anything to say to us? How is it relevant to us in the year 2018? Well, it never loses its relevance, because it's about the character of God and about the condition of human beings. And that hasn't changed. That hasn't changed. Israel had fallen. She will not rise again. There is none to raise her up. Isn't that us? We've sinned. We're separated from God. Whether we're a big sinner or a little sinner, you know, most of us probably haven't murdered people or done horrible things, but we've all sinned. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we can't raise ourselves up. No other human being can raise us up. I don't care if it's a priest or a guru or anyone, a politician or an educational system. Nothing's going to raise us up and solve the real problem that we have, separation from God, a holy God, a righteous God, because of our sin. We're all fallen, right? That's a biblical doctrine, right? That's a part of theology, Christian theology, based on the scripture, is that we are fallen creatures who live in a fallen world. Something is wrong in our world. Just turn on the news. We know that. Something is dreadfully wrong with human nature. And yes, not everybody's as bad as everybody. I get that. There are good people out there, quote unquote. There are good things going on. And yet, at the core of our being, we sense there's something's broken. Something is not right. None to raise her up. We can't raise ourselves up. And yet, in verse 4, God says, seek me, that you may live. Which implies to me that God can raise us up. That's it. And He's taught us about that and told us about that in the person of His Son. Hebrews chapter 1. God who in many different ways, I'm paraphrasing here, God who in many different ways through the prophets and through others, spoke unto the fathers in times past, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Jesus said on one occasion, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. That which is fallen, that which is lost. Jesus said, I'm come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Bible also says, those that come to God must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Just like Amos says here, seek me that you may live. And so yes, the world is broken. Human nature is broken. We have this sin. Let's just call it what it is. It's sin that separates us from God. And yet God says, I can raise you up. I sent my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the price for that sin. And the call goes out, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. And so I think the same message, it's a little different in its context, sure. The culture is different, the circumstances are different, and yet there are similarities. But Amos's message is very similar to the message that we have to proclaim this morning. We've sinned against God. We're separated from God. We've fallen. We can't raise ourselves up. And yet God still says, seek me that you may live. Seek me that you may live. Paul said in, I believe it was Paul, or it wasn't Paul, but the apostles in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. God sent His Son to be the propitiation. That means the satisfaction, the payment for our sin. God sent His Son to seek and to save that which was lost. Seek me that ye may live. Don't resort to religion. Don't resort to education. Don't resort to man's philosophy. As good as those things might be in the right context, but ultimately, God is only found through Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that the words of Amos ring true and they echo down through the centuries as a revelation from You, that You are a holy God, You are a righteous God, but You're also a gracious and a compassionate God. And we're thankful for that this morning. And Lord, the fact that we're sitting here, able to open up the Scriptures and able to discuss these things and able to talk about the Lord Jesus, shows us the grace and mercy that You have so freely given to us. Lord, we do pray that we might be renewed with a greater sense of Your love for us. We were talking about that a lot this morning, the love of God. A greater sense of Your grace, that even though we don't deserve it, You desire for us to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And we would understand that You are merciful and long-suffering, but that You're also righteous and holy, and there is a judgment to escape. We think about all these truths that Amos preached so long ago, and they're still true today in our culture, in our society, in our hearts. We thank You that You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the sacrifice for our sins. And You have promised that anyone who trusts in Him will not come into condemnation, but will have everlasting life. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.